We're going to continue with question 10 of the Larger Catechism. Under the section of what man ought to believe concerning God. Last time, question 9, we talked about the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead. And we talked somewhat about what that entails. This time we want to look at what it is that distinguishes the three persons in the Godhead. So, last time it was really that there are three persons. This time we're going to talk about what it is that makes it clear to us that there are three persons in the Godhead. So there are a number of things we're going to need to talk about in this respect. First, let me read the question. Question 10, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? Answer, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Now, I want to point out, first of all, from all eternity is modifying the entire answer. So that the begetting, the Father begetting the Son being begotten, the procession of the Holy Ghost are all eternal. We will talk about that along the way, but I'm probably not going to emphasize that all the time, although there are a couple points where I think it's important to reemphasize this point, so that what we're talking about are actions or activities that occur outside of the boundary of time. If we have to describe the duration can only be described in terms of the word eternity. What does that mean? We don't understand eternity. We know that it's outside of, and in fact in some sense encompasses, time. It is without beginning and without end. And that's really the point. So as we think of these three personal relations that are indicative of personal properties, we need to remember that they're all eternal. And the reason that that's important is that there have been a number of heresies in the church down through the centuries which have denied, particularly with respect to the Son and the Holy Ghost, that there is an eternity that belongs to them as persons. So we're going to talk about that in along the way. But we need, I think, to talk about a couple of things. We need to talk about what it means for somebody to be proper. There's going to be a fair bit of adding on to some of the technical language that we used last time when talking about three persons in the Godhead. When we talk about three persons in the Godhead, we talk about the Godhead, we talk about the divine essence, we're talking about the theon, the divinity. That is to say that the nature of the substance is divine that we're talking about. When we talk about substance, we're talking about ousia. That's the Greek word, ousia. But the problem with ousia is it's really not enumerable. So although there's only one, there's a singular ousia, one ousia, it's one, as it were, in terms of humanity, we might think of it as a set, because there are a lot of humans who partake of a common humanity. And so we might think of humanity as a set, one set, but it's not really an enumeration in that set. When we talk about God being one, the divine nature, it is one set, but in the case of God, the set is also enumerated. That is, in the singular. It is the only, not only the only set, it is one set because the three persons who are in that set are not separable or divisible from one another, like human beings are. And so we know that there's nothing inherent in the nature of a person that makes a person separable or divisible. In fact, the separability and divisibility is to be found in the nature. That is, the human nature, because it is compound and not simple like the divine, is in fact able to be separated and divided. The divine nature is not compounded. There's not spirit and body. We don't have something that can be divided up in the same way, because God is simple. He's not in any way compounded. Human nature is not simple like the divine nature. And so it admits of being divided or separated into separable individual human beings, each of whom is not necessarily going to be standing in the kind of relation that is a communion, particularly with regard to sin, that complicates things for humanity. The divinity is not separable in that way because it's not compounded. It's simple. There's no way to chop it up. And so we need to remember there really is only one humanity. And some of the early church fathers point this out. There really is only one human nature. And men participate in that. Individual persons participate in that. But when we're talking about God, there is a convertibility. That is, all that is the divine nature is also in each of the divine persons, and all of the divine persons are in that divine nature. There's a convertibility. And yet the three persons we've said are in that divine nature in such a way that they're actual, concrete, discernible beings. Three centers of what we would call self-consciousness, and yet there's only one mind and only one will that is going on there. So there are three agencies of one mind and one will in God. That is, in the divinity. So in order to understand just this isn't just a notional thing, that we're not just sort of playing word games, that there's an actual concrete thing, we need to focus on the point behind the question 10, and understand some of the distinctions that are being made here and why they're important. You know, when we talk about one God in three persons, which is really really the most common shorthand for the doctrine of the Trinity. We want to understand just what that means. So the first question then is this: what does it mean for something to be proper? And the answer is, for something to be proper means that it adheres in some concrete thing. We don't say that something is proper to something which is just a notion or an idea. It's not proper. It's not a property of something which is merely an abstraction. Abstractions don't have properties in this sense that we're talking about now, because they're not concrete realities. Depending on the abstraction, they may or may not even be possibilities. But in terms of God, we're talking about three concrete things. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about three concrete things that are in the divinity, and the fullness of the divinity is in each one. There's no, as I said before, there's no divinity outside of any one of them. But as as all of the divinity is in the Father, and the Father possesses all that divinity, when he begets the Son, which is to say, and when is really bad terminology because it probably evokes a sense of time, but from eternity in begetting the Son, the only place he can beget him is within himself. There is no other place. There's no place outside of God. And so the Father eternally begets the Son in himself, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father through the Son in himself. And the Father and the Son, for example, dwell in the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit are in the Son. There's no outside of. It's the whole all that language Jesus uses. It. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And he's pointing to this reciprocity between what we would call nature, ousia, and what we would call, sometimes we call it person, but the Greek word that the Greek fathers used was hypostasis, which means subsistence. And so the subsistence is really a middle consideration between substance and person we're going to talk about. Hypostasis is what Aristotle would call the second ousia, the secondary substance. So there's a primary and a secondary. And in God, the primary and secondary are reciprocal. Although, at the secondary level, they're not convertible. That is, the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, and so on. So although the Father is God and God is the Father, although the Son is God and God is the Son, although the Spirit is God and God is Spirit, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, right? The Son is not the Spirit is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, all of that. There's no convertibility of person, although there's reciprocity between substance and subsistence. There's no analogy in humanity for that, unless we were to consider Adam prior to having children, prior to procreating, when the human nature, the whole of the human nature was in the same person, when the substance and the subsistence were equal. Okay, that's the only place we can find that. But now we're talking about properties. We're talking about concrete things. So we're really talking about things that adhere in the what we call the hypostasis, the subsistence. The ousia, the substance, has a nature. It's divine. And that divinity entails a number of things. We talk about divine attributes or divine energies. But the person, which is the concretization of that divine nature, each has something proper to it. Right? So it's proper, for example, to some concrete or real person actually to will or to do. Look at James 4, 13 and 14.
James 4, 13 and 14. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth from a little time and then vanisheth away.
Yet, although there's there's one mind and one will in God, in that divine nature, that divinity, the actual agency, the actual willing and doing, the actual minding or thinking is in fact expressed in and through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that the one mind and the one will have three concrete beings in which it is in fact actually being realized. In other words, there's no will, divine mind or divine will apart from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's not like there's this divine will up here and it's going to accomplish whatever. That divine mind and divine will are all going to, that's going to be accomplished. That one mind and one will find its accomplishment through the agency of three distinct divine persons. So when it comes to actualizing that mind and that will, you need a concrete or real object, not just an abstraction. Now remember, in God, the abstraction and the concretization, that is to say the substance and the subsistence, are interchangeable. Right. Although a person, then, and the Greek word for person that we want to use here is prosopon. Although a person is rational and relational, as we see in John 1, 1 and 2.
John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God.
Yeah, I want you to think about it. The Word was with God. Pros, theos, with God. That is, in a personal or relational stance. So a person is rational and relational, yet any given person is not simply abstract mind or will in relation. That is to say, again, we're not just talking about a notion. We're not just saying that imagine one God working in three different ways. That's modalism. Sometimes he works like the Father, sometimes like the Son, sometimes like the Holy Ghost. You know, people think that the God, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, the Father. He's the God of wrath and all. They're modalists. They're not even Trinitarian. They're heretics. People who talk like that already indicate they have, their problem is more than just a relation between the Old and New Testaments or the Mosaic economy and the New Testament economy. They're not even Trinitarian. They don't really understand what it is Christianity is teaching. Because it's not simply, the Father is not simply some abstraction of mind or will in relation, but the Father is an actual and concrete subsistence, as is the Son, as is the Holy Ghost. And here again, the word is hypostasis. Look at Hebrews 1:3.
Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Hebrews 1:3? Mm-hmm. So he's the brightness and image of the person, of the Father. And the word person here is hypostasis. Right? It's translated person there. In Hebrews 11, 1, it's actually translated understanding. because that's what a person is. It's a concrete understanding. It's not just an abstract understanding. It's not just an abstraction, but there's a real thing. There's an actual thing. It's not just a notional concept of the will or the mind in action, but it actually represents three distinct beings through which this divine mind and divine will are all being actualized. These are three concrete beings. And yet they're not separable. They're not three gods. But they're three subsistences of the one divinity. And that divinity is of such a nature, as we said before, it's not divisible, it's not separable. It's not like human nature, the divine nature. So, the three are actually distinct and relative modes of being or manners of existing in a mutual habitude. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Just look at Ephesians 2, 21 and
22. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Then all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, so there, the fact is, when we talk about these three, the first is they're not distinct. They're three subsistences, and they're divine subsistences, and in that, they're indistinguishable. So how do we tell one from another? We have three equally divine centers of consciousness and agency. Concrete beings that are manifesting the same mind and the same will, possessing the same substance. They're distinct, not because of their hypostasis, their subsistence, right? Each of them is equally a divine subsistence of that divine usia, that theon. Each one is God. But they are distinct, and that distinction is brought out by the relative mode of their being. Not that they exist, but how they exist in relation to one another, or the manner in which they exist, and they exist in this manner in what we call a mutual habitude. There's a habit of existing. So that and this is really necessary that you understand, at no point will the Father ever become the Son, or the Son the Father, or the Son the Spirit the Son. It's important that we understand that when we're talking about this idea of begetting and proceeding, that we have to keep in mind that idea of eternality. There's not a convertibility of persons. Father's never going to be the Son. Son's never going to be the Father, or any other possibility of converting any one of the three persons into another of the three persons. It's not going to be that way. As distinct, and a distinction which is defined by the mode of being, as distinct divine subsistences, they have a point of self-reference, which is that point of distinction. And it's defined to us, it's made known to us through the mode of their existence. But what I want to say is this, that's, and we're going to emphasize this again, that's not, again, just notional. That difference in mode of existence is actually meant to convey to us that there is a real distinction. That mode is not just notional, it's real. It's concrete. It represents something not simply theoretical or abstract, but it's something concrete and actual. So again, if you only think of it as a conceptual thing, the problem is you're going to fall into modalism. You're going to continually fall into this thinking that there's really just one person and he's wearing three different hats. Sometimes he wears that father hat, sometimes that son hat, sometimes that spirit hat. But that's not it. These are three distinct modes of being that, in fact, indicate to us that there are three distinct actual, that is, concrete subsistences of that divine being. Now these, as I've noted, inherit in the Godhead, Romans 1:20.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, and the reason, again, for noting this is these are distinct and relative modes of being. These are relations of being, which inhere in one another. None of this is going on like outside of, like the Father's got something going on outside of himself over there that we call the Son or the Holy Ghost. Or the Son has something going on outside of himself over there that we call the Father or the Spirit. It's not like that. There's a mutual inherence. I think I told you the word is perichoresis in Greek, or circumcision. There's a mutual impenetrating of that divinity, whereby Jesus can say that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. So, this is such that the Godhead is this. The Godhead is the Father as it had relation to the Son, in Romans 8:29,
for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Into the image of his Son. Who is it who foreknew? It's the Father. And he has a relation to his Son. It's also the Godhead is the Son as it has reference to the Father.
Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
And it's the Holy Ghost as it has reference to the Father and the Son. 1 Peter 3:18.
1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit.
So, although, you know, we're going to see this, although we begin our contemplation of the three persons and their relations one to another, we begin with the Father, yet the Godhead is not, although in our contemplation it begins with the Father, it's not a property of the Father. The Godhead is that attribute of, or that it belongs to, really all of the things that we would consider attributes of the deity. What all the things that we view as that divinity, that divine nature. Nonetheless, these three distinct relative modes, as I say, they're relative because they're made known by way of this relation one to another. They're not merely three abstractions of the deity. They're not three abstractions of the divinity. It's not, again, it's not like there is this one God who is sort of making shadow puppets on the wall for us, and sometimes the shadow puppet points to the Father, sometimes to the Son, sometimes to the Holy Ghost. You know, it's not, this isn't just a mere condescension or a way that God would have him think about himself. This is actually the way God is. Right? It's not just abstract. Each of these three are three distinct actual and concrete subsistences of the deity. Again, the word here is hypostasis. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Yeah, these are three concrete beings. Each one God. But not each one the other. And so that, again, there is a point of that if we talk about the law of identity, the Father is God, and God is the Father. The Son is God, and God is the Son. The Spirit is God, and God is the Spirit. But that law of identity does not mean at that secondary level, if we move from that ousia, that substantial level, we're talking about what God is, that is theon, that divinity, that divine substance. When we move to the level of hypostasis or subsistence, those three things that are identical at the level of substance are not convertibly the same things at the level of subsistence. So the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father, and so on. There's no convertibility. And there never will be. This is important. It's going to come up again and again in theology. Is it, you know, who died on the cross? We can say God died. The Bible does say God died. But did the Father die? No. Did the Spirit die? No. Did the Son die? Yes. Now, there are other questions we can get into. You know, did he die as to his divinity? No. But the divine person died and was able to die because he had taken upon himself a true humanity. That's a different question for a different day. But these are important things to understand. There's nothing, misunderstanding the doctrine of the Trinity is the quickest way to lose sight of what really happened for us and our salvation. You know, if these are not three distinct, concrete persons, then what's all this talk and why worry about whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost? Because they're all really the same thing. But they are the same thing if you're talking about substance. But they're not when we talk about actual subsistence. And when we're talking about the divine nature, the divine substance and the divine subsistence are actually reciprocal in each person. They're not convertible. It's not like that with humans. And if you're trying to think in terms of humans, you're just going to confuse yourself. You know, because once we move outside of Adam, we're outside of Christ, because he now takes upon himself that humanity again, that undivided humanity. outside of those two, There are no other men in the history of mankind that have that point of reference where the entire human nature is also reciprocally the same with, or identically the same, I should say, with the person who possesses it. Now, Jesus, in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, took upon himself not just a piece of humanity, but he took upon himself the whole of humanity and recreated it in himself. That's what's going on there. It's important to understand. It only happened one time before in Adam. And that's exactly why Paul can make this contrast between Adam and Christ. He doesn't do that with anyone else. Because no one else, and of no one else, can that be said. That there was an identity between substance and subsistence. Only in Adam and in Christ. But in the Trinity, that identity between substance and subsistence is one, two, three. The three persons. And yet, again, at that substantial level, there's no division or separation. Now, just as these three are one and the same God, look at John 10:30.
John 10:30. I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one. What's Jesus talking about? Well, the word that we're going to use for that is homoousion. Same substance, or one in the same substance. It's not a word that you're going to find in the Bible. It's a word that was coined at the Nicene Council in 325 in order to stave off a lot of heresies. Homoousion is a word that we're going to have to talk about in a lot more detail next time, because we're going to defend the full divinity of the Son and the Spirit together with the Father in the next question. So I'm going to leave that word. I'm throwing it out there now, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that word right now. Just to say that they're one and the same God, the three. They possess a common substance and nature. 1 John 5:7.
1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
And as I've said again and again, this common substance, ousia, and its nature, the nature of the substance, Greek word for nature is phusis. The common substance has a nature, phusis, which is its divine. The Greek word that the Bible uses is theon. Sometimes it's just called theos, without a definite article. They possess a common substance, which is the real and concrete possession of each of them, without division or separation. And this is really the point of the Shema, the ancient creed of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6:4.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Now, each subsistence, hypostasis, is such that though it possesses this divinity, and we can see this again by looking at John 1:1-2.
John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God.
Yeah, not only was the Word with God, right, but the Word was God. Okay, so that divinity was possessed by the Word. That subsistence, that hypostasis that we call the Word, the eternal Son of God. That the Word possesses the same divinity as the Father, without division or without separation. And we even know that, because this is affirmed when the Son of God becomes man, we're actually assured at that very point that he continues to possess in that subsistence the completeness of that deity. That is, there's nothing outside of it. He's got the whole God. Look at Colossians 2:9.
Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yeah, the fullness of the Godhead. Ta pleroma tes theontitas. The fullness or the completeness of the deity. In other words, the Son doesn't just get a piece of God. He's not just getting a piece of the divinity. It's not like in these three persons that all of a sudden there's some cosmic knife cutting up this one blob of the divine nature into three chunks, one of which we're going to call the Father, one we're going to call the Son, one we're calling the Holy Ghost. That would be tritheism. We'd be believing in three gods. It's not like that. Right? The subsistence possesses a divinity, the completeness of the divinity, and it does so without separation or division from the other subsistences, which is what is really borne out in 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Yeah, there's one God. And here, the God is, in this place, not talking specifically about the Father. It's not definite. It doesn't say ha theos. It just says heis gar theos. It's really one. Gar is a postpositive, so it comes second. But it's further, one is God. God is one. There's one God. Okay, that's a counting of that divinity, that divine substance. Nonetheless, what we say is this: each possession is held individually. The word here is a form of prosopon, it's prosopikos, and it's done in and by way of distinction. And the word for distinction in Greek is idiazo. And displays three distinct persons, prosopa. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 3-6.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 3-6. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts of the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations of the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
Yeah, the same God, in the language that Paul is using, he's talking about the three persons, but he's using language relating to the three persons, Lord, Spirit, God, that are really interchangeable with one another as well. So he's pointing to that threeness, and that there are, in fact, distinctions in these persons in such a way that each one holds that divinity in a peculiar way. And yet there's something about that divinity that is such that it's very easily discerned to be the same divinity. You know, they're not three divinities. There's one divinity. There's one divine nature. There's one divine mind or will that's being manifested in three, in and through three different, that is, distinct persons. So that's the language that Paul's using, is really pointing to that. Now, we don't really have time to get into all of that, but That's what's going on. You know, we could use the term Lord for the Spirit or for the Father. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, in the Old Testament, the Father was very often denoted in the Hebrew by the term Adonai, and then the term Jehovah or Yahweh, the sacred name of God. Now, Adonai means Lord. That expression that distinguished the Father in the Old Testament really becomes an expression that comes to the fore to describe Jesus in the New. And I think the reason for that is, in fact, to underscore the possession of the same divinity. Not that they're the same person, but that they possess the same divinity. And that's, I think, what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 12. Right? Although these distinctions don't exist in the mode of being, the fact is they also have the character of personal properties, or things peculiar to each hypostasis of person, in Matthew 3, 16 and 17.
And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son."
So the fact is that it's not only a mode of being that these distinctions are holding out, but it's holding out really peculiarities. That is to say that the divinity in each of the three persons is emphasizing or concretizing three things about the same divine nature. But when God, you know, when it's, again, it's not just a notional thing or an abstraction. These are real, actual beings. These are real, concrete centers of consciousness. You know, that same will and that same mind is at work in the Father and the Son, for example. But they're meeting one another. Although it's the same mind and same will, they bear relation to one another that is, in fact, held forth in this distinction between mode of being. So that that same mind and will in the Father, for example, is going to be commanding, and in the Son, obeying. And in the Spirit, communing. These are real things. And unlike our imaginations in God, when something, there are no mere abstractions of God. These are real. They're concrete. Right, so it is these distinctions or peculiarities then that distinguish one hypostasis from another, so that the Father is not the Son, etc. Look at
John 7:16-18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him."
Yeah, see, Jesus is making it very clear that there's a distinction, a personal distinction, between the Father and himself. And it's not just notional. It's not just this idea. It's actual. It's concrete. It's so concrete that the person of the Father is the one in and through whom that divine will is being held forth for obedience, and the Son is, in fact, that divine person in whom the divine will is being obeyed. it's not just notional. It's actual, real, concrete existence. Distinct persons. And yet again, without separation or division. 1 John 2:23.
Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also.
You can't have one without the other. Why? Because they're not, you know, it's not like that with human beings, right? You can have one human being without another human being. They're separable. They're divisible. But with God, the three persons are not separable or divisible. If you have the Father, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. Which is going to be very important when we get into the doctrine of salvation, right? Because if you have the Spirit, you have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the Father. It's important that they're not, in fact, divisible or separable. It's also important, you know, when we start talking about the doctrine of salvation and talk about the difference between election and redemption and the calling of the Spirit. You know, if the Father is electing, is He electing one group and the Son's dying for another group and the Spirit's calling yet a third group, potentially? Well, that doesn't fit if we understand it's one will, one mind expressed in three, in and through three distinct and different persons. But they're not at odds. See, it's hard for us to understand or believe that or really conceive of that. You know, and yet this is all the things that we've talked about with regard to why it's necessary to be confessional. Why the Spirit of God comes to make us confessional beings, that we have that same confession, so that we think the same thing, we speak the same thing. That's bringing us into a conformity with the image of God in Christ. Because God is really that way. Right, question two. Why do we contemplate the Father first, and what is proper to Him? You know, this is getting close to, we're going to get close to answering the question, why three persons? Why not four? Or why three persons? Why not two? I think there's certain things that we can discern from what the Bible tells us that maybe don't give us 100% of the answer. But certainly, I think, lead us in a direction to having a sense of at least part of the answer. The answer is, first of all, revelation, of course. The Father is contemplated first because He's first in priority and order amongst the three divine persons. Matthew 28:19.
Excuse me, Matthew 28:19. Do ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. In the person of the Father, what do we have? Well, we have the nature of the essence is identified. What is the essence? It's ousia. What is the nature of ousia? Divinity. It's divine, right? And so the Father is, in fact, that in the Father we see the nature of the essence identified as divinity. So the Father is, in the New Testament, not simply called Theos, God, but in the Greek there are times when it's referring specifically to the Father, generally, the reference is known because the reference is Hatheos, the God. When the New Testament says the God, very often it's speaking of the Father. The reason is, because again, because He is the first person in our contemplation, in Him we first become aware of the nature of the essence. It's divinity, it's divine, it's the God. And also, he's called the Father because this divinity is generative. That is to say, it's not inert or sterile. It is a substance which is in not only life, but life-giving. We talked about that a little bit last time, but look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 and John 20, 17.
1 Corinthians 8, 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
John 20, 17. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God.
Okay, so Jesus, in that second verse, Jesus actually refers to going to, you know, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You see, that's this language that shows the interchangeability of hatheos with pater, Father, the God and Father. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, There is to us but one God, hatheos, and one God, the Father. Okay, he is the generative person in whom the divine nature is first identified by way of contemplation. There's no chronology with God. So when we talk about this, we can't think of it in terms of, you know, the Father was there first. Not in way of time. In way of contemplation, yes. We begin with the Father. We'll refer to him as the first subsistence, not first in terms of time. You know, that this happened first and then that. Rather, in terms of our ability to contemplate. We can only contemplate one thing at a time. The Bible's instructing us to contemplate the Father first. In fact, Jesus came in order that we might contemplate the Father, right? He's revealing that. We'll get to that. But he's revealing to us a knowledge of the Father who's been hidden from us. Now, we have mistaken all kinds of things. So, because the nature is identified as divine and generative, this deity is first described and subsists in the person of the Father. 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3.
1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Right. So the Father is the person in whom the essence is first defined. He's the person from whom are the other divine persons. And this is revealed even in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 48:16.
Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me.
Yeah, now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The Hebrew there really actually says, and now the Lord Jehovah has sent me and his Spirit. Those of you who are familiar with Hebrew, you can see that that's what's going on, and that the sending is not the sending of the Son by the Father and the Spirit, although we know that that is the case from elsewhere. But here the Hebrew actually is relatively clear, I think, that the Father, Adonai, the Lord Jehovah, the Father, he's the one sending both the Son and the Spirit. So there's that principle of divinity. The principle is in the Father. Thus he is then in his person the one in whom the divine essence subsists objectively. Ephesians 4:6.
Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Yeah, one God and Father of all. That's, again, pointing out this. The divinity in the Father is actually revealed objectively. And he's revealed objectively there because he subsists objectively. His subsistence is not in any way dependent upon any other. So, as a divine hypostasis, a subsistence, the person of the Father subsists objectively. The Father is the divine person who, as to his own mode of existence, has his person from no other. Psalm 36:9.
Psalm 36:9. For mercy is the fountain of light. In thy light shall we see light.
Yeah, with thee is the fountain of life. In thee shall we see light. And so on. Everything is coming from him. The font. A first principle of being. How do we know that we have a first principle of being in the Father? Well, it's known from its finding its relation in and to itself, of or by itself. And it possesses its own being from none other. Rather, it's a source, and the Greek word here is tege, or root, ritsa. And these words are both used by the ancient fathers to talk about the Father, as opposed to the Son or the Spirit. The Father is the source and root of the being of the other divine persons. John 5:26.
John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son that hath life in himself.
And only of the Father may it be said he's unbegotten, nor does he proceed from any other. Exodus 3:14.
Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
Now, I want to be very careful here. When we refer to the Father as being unbegotten, we do not mean to say that the Son or the Spirit are created. And so in the sense that the divine nature itself is unbegotten or unmade or uncreated, as that is an attribute of divinity, that attribute of divinity pertains to all three persons. But as it pertains, unbegotten, pertains to the mode of subsistence and the order of subsistence, that term unbegotten only belongs to the Father. So this is why we have to make a distinction between ousia, substance, and hypostasis, subsistence. Because unbegotten, if we're talking about ousia, substance, unbegotten could pertain to all three persons. But when we're talking about subsistence, hypostasis, unbegotten only properly applies to the Father. So, being the unbegotten and not proceeding from any other, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son. Hebrews 1:5, 6, and 8.
Hebrews 1:5-6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said,
and let all the angels of God worship him. And verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom.
So the Father is unbegotten. His being, as that is to say, his hypostasis, his subsistence, is not from any other. But it is proper to his hypostasis. This is how we discern the first subsistence, which we call the Father, from the second or the third, the Son or the Spirit. The first has a subsistence from none other. In fact, he is the one in and through whom we come to find the subsistence of the Son and the Spirit. Right, and it's important again to remind you, this is not something he's doing merely in time, but from all eternity, he's begetting. It's an act of eternal begetting, whereby the Son is forever defined and related to the Father from whom he is begotten. Proverbs 8:22.
The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old.
And this eternal relation of the Father begetting the Son is, in fact, the reason, the source and reason of the divine spirit of love being characterized as everlasting love. Like Jeremiah 31:3.
The word hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
So, the begetting is eternal. It's from eternity. In other words, there's never a time when the Father was not, is not, or will not be begetting the Son. It's proper to the Father to beget. And furthermore, in that begetting, there is a procession of that divinity, that and that divinity is spirit, so that the Holy Ghost is proceeding, as we'll see in a moment, eternally from the Father in the begetting of the Son. And I think this is important because understanding that that's what's going on will help you understand the correct answer, correct construction, correct understanding with regard to something that's said here in question 10. You know, and we'll come to it in just a moment, but the language that we have in question 10 of the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son clearly places our catechism in the tradition of Latin or Western Christianity. But I think we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what's going on here and why we're making that confession. We don't want to get sloppy about the way we think about this. And so although we're going to affirm that, we're going to affirm it in a way that in fact, at least theoretically in the past, has comported with the grounds of acceptability with the Eastern or Greek Church. I don't want to give them too much ground to complain, although, you know, we're going to hold to the Western the Western language on this. We just want to make sure that we hold it in a proper way. And there are good and just reasons for holding it in the way that I'm going to suggest as we go on, because, in fact, this is the way the early Latin fathers who spoke about this, and even some of the Greek fathers who spoke about this, contemplated this. And we'll come to it in a moment. Let's go on to question 3. Why do we contemplate the Son second and what is proper to him? So the question, why do we contemplate the Son second? Well, again, the Son is second in our contemplation, not because he is chronologically second, right? We're not talking about time now. Remember, this is all in eternity. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. But he's second in consideration of subsistence. And again, look at Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
So, in the person of the Son, that essence, that divinity, which is generative love, that's named for the person. He's the beloved, right? He's my beloved Son. Look at 1 John 4:9.
1 John 4:9. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him.
Yeah, this is, his love is manifested. How? His love is manifested in his only begotten Son. It's a generative love that is being, that is subsisting. The deity is subsisting by way of a generative love in the Son. So, referring to him as the Son, this second hypostasis, as the Son, is really to name that second hypostasis for the mode and relation that that hypostasis bears, that second hypostasis bears to the first. How did a second hypostasis, or why a second hypostasis? Well, because the Father loved. He beloved. He's that generative. He's the Father. He is, that divinity is generative, and that generativeness is also love. How do we know this? Well, because the Father begets the Son, and he calls him things like my beloved Son, the Son of my love. In the person of the divine Son, then, the deity is said to subsist by generation and in love. Look at Colossians 1:13.
Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Yeah, the kingdom of his dear Son. That is, the Son of his love. That's what the Greek says there. He's the Son of his love. How did he beget? He begat him in love. God is love. God is spirit. We're going to see that in a moment. He's saying, I begot him, that second hypostasis, by, or in, and through, the third hypostasis, spirit, who is love. Therefore, this deity is second described and subsists in the person of the Son. Matthew 17:5.
Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him?
Yeah, this is my beloved Son. What is he saying? This is the Son, my Son, the one who is loved. The loved one. My beloved Son. So the Son is in fact described as that generation, the product of the generation, is the product of that love that is proceeding from the Father to and through the Son, as we'll see in a moment. All right, the Son then is the person in whom the essence of the deity subsists, not objectively, but subjectively. And in God, this is important. This is going to help you understand what's going on here. In God, there is no difference in reality, whether we're talking about God objectively, subjectively, or as we'll see in a moment with regard to the Spirit, relationally or relatively. All right, look at John 3:35.
John 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand.
So there is a subjective subsistence of the divine essence in that second subsistence that we call the Son. The second divine person is that deity subsisting subjectively. Why do we say subjectively? Because that subsistence is in fact not independent, but is in fact dependent upon another subsistence. It's subject to that subsistence. All right, the Son, as to the mode of his existence, is defined by an act of begetting. 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so his mode of existence is defined by the act of begetting. He's easily begotten, right? Whereby it appears, and it's proper only to the Son to be begotten of the Father. 1 John 5:10-11.
1 John 5:10-11. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this is in his Son.
And lest any are tempted to mistake the uniqueness and singularity of this begetting, he's very often called, as we've seen and will see, the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14-18.
John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared.
Yeah, and there we see he's in the bosom of the Father. He's in the Father. The only begotten Son is in the Father. Right? In the bosom of the Father means he's enfolded in the Father. And here he is. He's the only begotten. Is there going to be a second son or a third son? No. He's the only begotten. So his begetting is a one-time thing. Why? Well, there's only God, you know, the deity is going to be contemplated and going to actualize and be concretized in only one divine person subjectively. That's what that means. They're not going to be a bunch of subjective beings of divinity. There's one objective being of divinity, one subjective being of divinity. And it's the same divinity, because it's the same God. The same God commanding that is obeying. And yet, it's a different person commanding than is obeying. Because it is God the Father objectively commanding, and God the Son subjectively obeying. If you think about all the language of the Bible is meant to bring you back to this again and again and again. And understanding what's going on with the Trinity to the extent that we can will help you understand a lot more about the nature of the creation, because it helps you, it begins to set limitations, begins to sort out certain concepts that we have. Now, this is not, as indicated before, an act, this begetting is not an act limited to or accomplished within the confines of time, but it's a begetting rooted in the eternity of God. Again, John 1:1.
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God.
Yeah, in the beginning. What are we talking about in the beginning? At the beginning of the creation? No. We're really talking about from eternity. You know, in the beginning was God. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning. That is, in the beginning of the creation, John is saying he was already there. The Word was God, and he was before God. The Word was with God, before God. He was standing there before God, if you will. They were facing one another. You know, it's kind of like this. If you look into a mirror, you looking in the mirror, you are the objective image. The reflected image, and this is the language that the apostle uses in Hebrews 1, of the Son, that reflected image is subjective. Reflecting back. All right? The difference is, if you look into a mirror, that image in the mirror is just an abstraction. It's not real or concrete. But when the Father looks into the face of, that is, that prosopon, the Son, that reflection is real, concrete. Now, there's a third component to that. Because, you know, from the image to the reflection, there is that movement of that image, if you will. And that, in and of itself, the thing that whatever it is that we can't see between here and there, in God, that third component is also concrete. And that's the third person that we call the Holy Ghost. Right. So question four. Why do we contemplate the Holy Ghost third and what is proper to him? The Holy Ghost is third in our contemplation because he's third in consideration of subsistence. Again, Matthew 28:19, and just for good measure, look at 1 John 5:7.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay, so in the person of the Holy Ghost, the essence, which is love, which is generative, is as the Spirit of love, naming both the essence and the person at one time. So, in the Father, the person is naming the essence. In the Son, the essence is in fact naming the person. Or I should say that the person is named after the essence. But with the Holy Ghost, the essence and the person are actually, they're convertible. We're not being held to looking at simply the essence like we are in the Father, or the person as we are in the Son. In the third person, there's a fluidity that we don't see in the first two. Right? That comes out a little bit, I think, if we consider John 4:24 and 1 John 4:16.
John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he hath that dwelleth, and the love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Okay, so there is God is a spirit. God is love dwelling and dwelling in love. God is love. God is a spirit. God is love. We're, you know, what is this? Well, this is the third person. Is the concretization of this. Right? In the person of the Holy Ghost, the divinity is said to subsist as love, right? Life and love. Romans 5:5 and Romans 8:2.
Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Okay, so it's in the person of the Holy Ghost that the divine essence subsists relationally. And that should help you explain the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Yeah, the communion of the Holy Ghost. He is that communion, the one who brings about that communion. So that when the Father is begetting the Son, He's begetting the Son in an act of eternal communion. And that communion itself, that relation, that relativeness that exists between the first hypostasis, the Father, who is God objectively considered, the second hypostasis, the Son, who is God subjectively considered, is in fact bound together in communion in and through the Holy Ghost, who is God relatively considered or relationally considered. Now, the Spirit as to the mode of His existence is defined by the act of procession, whereby it appears that it's proper only to the Spirit of God to proceed. And the word here is ek peruotai, to proceed from the Father. John 15:26.
John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me.
Right. The fact is, we're told elsewhere that the Son said of the Son that he also proceeded from the Father. If we look at John 8:42.
John 8:42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, he would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he said.
Yeah, the word proceeded here, though, is ex elthon, which is a form of ek erkamai, which is to come forth. It doesn't mean proceed. It was a coming forth by an only begetting, monogenus. John 3:18.
John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Yeah, so it's a coming forth rather than a flowing forth. And again, that same word is used, ek perumenon, is used in Revelation 22:1. That's the former Greek word that's used here in Revelation 22:1.
Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb.
So the idea of ek peruomai, the idea of procession of the Spirit, is proceeding as flowing from. Whereas the coming from of the Son is by way of a begetting. Now, if we go back for a moment and think about this idea, remember, in the Father, we have the divine essence in a hypostatic state. There's a hypostasis of that divine nature, first in the Father. What is communicated as we move from the first to the second hypostasis is first the hypostasis, that is what we're calling a subsistence. And in that subsistence, there's a communication of that divinity, which is what is talked about in John 5:26, that the Father had a life in him and he gave it to the Son to have life in himself. You know, as the Father had life in himself, he gave the Son to have life in himself. There was in that contemplation, and again, you can't think of this in terms of chronology as if one happened before the other in time. But in terms of our contemplation, what we're being asked to contemplate is that in the hypostasis of the Son, there's a priority of that subsistence over substance. But in the subsistence of the Spirit, there's actually a priority of the substance over the subsistence. And yet, it's clearly a subsistence. But we're being asked to contemplate it that way. So that the Son and the Spirit are in fact in the contemplation of the subsistence of Son and Spirit, there is a peeling apart of, and just at a consideration level or contemplative level, of substance and subsistence that are identical in the Father. Now, what happens, and the reason we confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque or filioque, depending on part of the world you're from, is this. The Spirit or breath of the Father is the love in and by which he begat the Son, both in time and eternity. But we see the analogy in Luke 1:35.
Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also the holy thing, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God.
So, the Father begets the Son in or through love, which is the Spirit. So that there's never a time of begetting where there's a breach of communion. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of communion. And that is what is personalizing. Conversely, the Spirit proceeds from the Father in and through the Son, whereby the Holy Ghost is also called the Spirit of the Son. Galatians 4:6.
Because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Now, the Eastern Church is going to say, well, that's just economy and not theology. It's just talking about the working of God and not the being of God. But the fact is that the working of God is, in fact, giving us some analogy of God, of the being of God. There is some kind of reflection here. So much so that he's called the Spirit of the Son. Not just the Spirit of Christ here, but the Spirit of the Son. And I think that points to something deeper, something theological. The Spirit we know proceeds from the Father to rest upon the Son. Look at Isaiah 11:2.
Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, so the Spirit is resting upon, or reposing, as Hebrew word means here. The Spirit then proceeds from the Son as that return of love from the Son to the Father. Look at John 14:31.
John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father as, in as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
So that this is an eternal procession, John 17:5 and 22.
John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one.
So what's going on? Well, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And in and through the Father, the Son is begotten. The Spirit rests upon or reposes in the Son. But the Spirit, remember, the Son is reflecting the Father. He's the image of the Father. He's reflecting everything back. And so the Spirit reposes there, and is in turn reflected back. And the procession of the Spirit in terms of the Trinity, the procession of the Spirit from the Son is really back to the Father. It's a return to the Father. It's part of that eternal communion. That eternal procession is that communion of love, the communion of the Holy Ghost that they share together. If the procession was only in one direction, there would not be a reciprocity in that communion. Now, what are we saying and what are we not saying here? What we're not saying is this, what some Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox think we're saying. We're not saying, and the early Latin fathers did not, although they were careless at times, those who were more careful, like Augustine, were very careful to say that the Spirit does not proceed from the Father and the Son in the same way, but that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. In other words, the Spirit never proceeds from the Son as from a second principle. The principle is the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, which is why the Bible speaks very clearly, to the extent that anything is clear about the Spirit in the Bible. The language there is that he's proceeding from the Father. But he does so, as we see again and again, he proceeds from the Father not to nowhere, to no destination, if you will. He proceeds from the Father to the Son. Because the Son is begotten by love, in love. And that means he's begotten by the Eternal Spirit. And the Son, who is being eternally begotten of the Father, is eternally loving the Father in return for that. And that return is that continuation of that procession whereby the Spirit returns from the Son to the Father. Not as from the principle, but that procession, or that cycling of the Spirit, which is also in view when we talk about perichoresis, or mutual indwelling of the persons. That fact that the Spirit in that sense, as a return of love to the Father, is exactly why and how, ontologically speaking, we can refer to the Spirit of the Son in the economy of grace, because he is the Spirit of the Son in the economy of grace. Right, next time, we're going to take up the question of whether or not the Son and the Spirit are equally God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.